Holy Hour of Power. My name's Jess Romero. One-man car. My partner Terry's doing some apostolic work. Welcome, family. Just want to remind you, this is High Energy Catholic Radio. The month of April is dedicated to the most holy Eucharist. It is the sacrament of all sacraments. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the sine qua non, the indispensable element of Catholic Christianity. The Eucharist is central to the Catholic faith as it is the real presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. Also, just want to mention that as Catholics, we are called. One of the things that the Second Vatican Council called us over and over again was a call to holiness. The fastest way to become holy is to receive the Holy Eucharist as often as possible. By the way, today I'm going to be talking to Steve Nelson. He wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book. I'm just fascinated with St. Mary Magdalene, so I'll be asking him questions, all things Mary Magdalene. Some of the things that we know about Mary Magdalene, the biblical name Magdala means high tower in Hebrew. So that's what her name means, high tower. And Mary's epithet, Magdalene, it could mean that she came from the town of Magdala, which is a fishing town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She, according to scripture, she was also the first apostle to whom the Lord appeared to. For these reasons, Mary Magdalene is known in Catholic traditions as the apostle to the apostles. So we're going to be talking with the author, Stephen Nelson, on the next segment on his book, The Magdalena Prayer Book. I have a lot of things I want to ask him. Today's gospel, speak, Lord, your servants are listening, Luke chapter 26, verses 35-48. The disciples of Jesus recounted what had taken place along the way and how they had come to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Something that jumps out at me there, where our Lord says, then he opened their minds. That's pretty powerful, because the Bible also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the devil blinds the minds of the unbelievers. The mind is a battlefield. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the devil blinds the mind. How does that happen? I don't know. I don't think anybody can really tell you the metaphysics of how a demon does that. But the Bible also says that Jesus opens the mind to understanding. How does that happen? I would say grace. The power of God, sanctifying grace. Let me make some comments about today's gospel. The gospel narratives manifest the disciples' volatile situation because the disciples were mixed and they had kind of a mixed and changing reaction to the resurrection. They want to believe, but they lack confidence. They experience the sincere joy of seeing Christ themselves, but they have not completely overcome their cautious disbelief. So the two disciples from Emmaus recount their encounter and Christ himself appears to them, Yet even when he's right there in front of them, they are slow to believe. Our Lord is patient. He's accepting. His attitude is encouraging. He did not come for a meal, but takes a piece of fish to help them believe. We all have our moments of light and generosity and our moments of sluggishness and inner resistance. I want to believe, but because it implies letting go of my false securities, I need detachment and purification. And this is what Christ did. He aids us. He aids our weakness by his closeness. When our Lord says, "It is I myself," look at Christ is not a ghost. He's not a figment of our imagination or their imagination, nor the result of wishful thinking. Something too good to be true. Christ is more real than my fears. His grace is stronger than my weakness, more powerful than sin and death. As the disciples have mixed emotions and the mixed reactions to his presence, he invites them to get a grip on themselves and reflect in faith. Reflection and contemplation and faith always leads to the truth of Christ. My question, am I living in an illusory world of my own making because I'm not reflecting in faith in the realities and experiences of my life? All I need to do is overcome my incredulity with faith and trust in Jesus. Where it says, "Thus it was written," the cross was not a mistake. Christ does not see it as a necessary evil. Rather, it was written. In other words, it could not have been any other way. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. And without the resurrection, there is no experience of the fullness of life, no hope for things to come. My life, too, has its own experience of Christ's cross. What for me might be an unexpected twist, an obstacle or problem, is for the Lord a means of purifying my heart and bringing me to my resurrection. As far as having a conversation with Christ in today's gospel, at times, I'll be honest with you, Lord, I fear that I'm seeing a ghost just like the disciples, because your plan and will are so far beyond me that at times I have difficulty distinguishing my own wishful thinking or false hopes from your will and your call. Lord, help me to find in you the only source of my hopes and the one who will never fail me. Yes. I want to talk about some of the things that are happening in society right now before we go on to our interview with Steve Nelson. Here's one. 663 new Catholics in Baltimore. The Archdiocese of Baltimore, Maryland, received a staggering 663 catechumens into the church this Easter, a significant rise from 437 the previous year. Baltimore Archbishop William Laurie said, "Let those of us who have been Catholic Christians our whole life long rejoice. Rejoice as new members are incorporated into the body of Christ as we are renewed in our own baptism. Rejoice as we promise anew to life as children of the light. Rejoice as we share the banquet of Christ's sacrifice with the newly initiate." Also, Cardinal Gregory Wilton, he called Joe Biden a cafeteria Catholic. Good for him. Good comment. Also, Tammy Peters, wife of Jordan Peters, entered the Catholic Church over the weekend. Congratulations to Tammy Peterson. Also, there's a court case on a religious school. The first ever Catholic charter school this week presented its defense on its state finance position from the Oklahoma Supreme Court. Education in the school is rooted in the Catholic tradition, and students would be required to attend Holy Mass. Supporters of the school say that the state cannot exclude organizations from this public benefit program because it is religious. Also, liberals are calling for Sotomayor to resign. In a surprising move, left-wing MSNBC host Maida Hassan called on liberal justice Sonia Sotomayor to resign from the Supreme Court so that she could be replaced while the White House and Senate are both controlled by the Democrat Party. Why would you want to repeat history? Why take the risk? You have a Democratic president and a Democratic Senate, and you have a justice who is about to turn 70, he said. Also, pro-life nurses issue warning. The National Association of Pro-Life Nurses recently joined the plaintiffs in the critical Supreme Court case challenging the FDA, the removal of safeguards for the chemical abortion pill, Mifepristone. Nurses are frontline witnesses to the devastating impact of the chemical abortion drugs. And Kane told Catholic Vote in an email interview, "We see the women arriving in emergency rooms, hemorrhaging and suffering from life-threatening infections." Also, Iowa Governor Kim Reynolds signed an act on April 2nd that prohibits government action from substantially burdening or infringing on Iowans' religious freedom rights without sufficient reason. Governor Reynolds noted that a federal religious freedom law was passed almost unanimously 3 decades ago. Since then, religious rights have increasingly come under attack. Today, Iowa enacts a law to protect these inalienable rights, just as 26 other states have already done, upholding the ideals that are the very foundation of our country. Also, the Justice Department announced that it is filing a lawsuit against the state of Utah for allegedly discriminating against a male inmate who demanded gender transition treatment and appropriate accommodations from the Utah Department of Corrections. All right. Up next, we got an interview with Steve Nelson, wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book. Got a lot to ask him. We'll be right back. Stick around. Don't go anywhere. We're back, the Terry and Jesse Show. I want to welcome Steve Nelson. He wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book. Steve, welcome, my friend. How are you?
Thanks, Jesse. I'm doing great. How are you?
Yep. Hey, let me introduce Steve, those of you that don't know him. Steve Nelson is the president and co-founder of Gaudete Angeli. I hope I pronounced that right. A Catholic apostolate and nonprofit organization dedicated to rekindling devotion to St. Viviana, the hidden patroness of Los Angeles. Yes, I know that cathedral well. Though its mission is local, Gaudete Angeli's operations go beyond the confines of the Los Angeles Archdiocese, aiming to foster a devout culture wherever the cultural influence of Los Angeles inevitably reaches. This organization, this apostolate called Gaudete Angeli, recognizes that the renewal of culture hinges upon something of even greater importance and influence, the rekindling of pious devotion. And under the patronage of St. Viviani's, Gaudete Angeli identifies and addresses the spiritual needs of our age and invokes St. Viviani's intercession in order to shower abundant graces upon Los Angeles, California, the Americas, and the world. And one thing I will say, because I was a cop out there in L.A., what happens in Los Angeles, California, there's an old saying that goes, like California, like the other 49 states, like the U.S., like the world. So I'll tell you, Los Angeles, California, we have to evangelize that place, because I'm telling you, that sets the trend internationally. All 49 states look at what's happening in California, and what's the engine of California? San Francisco and Los Angeles, two cities named after saints. And these two cities influence the other 49 states, and this country influences the whole world. Steve's a convert to Catholicism, lives in Southern California with his wife and half a dozen kids. God bless you, Steve. Nelson breaks open the profound scriptural and understanding of perfect contrition and spiritual communion. I can't wait to get into that. Guiding the faithful to reach deep into their hearts and develop a genuine sorrow for past and present sins and unite themselves spiritually to the Holy Eucharist as often as possible. Readers are invited to embrace the model of St. Mary Magdalene as they enter into the hearts of this Queen of Penitence and her fellow penitential saints. They will learn how to ask the Blessed Trinity for perfect contrition and spiritual communion. If you want to get this book, go to Sophia Institute Press. And this is a good book for those of us that are devoted and have a devotion to St. Mary Magdalene. It's called The Magdalena Prayer Book. So, Steve, introduce yourself and your work to the audience.
Yeah, hello, everybody. My name is Steven Nelson. So, like Jesse said, I'm the co-founder and president of Gaudete Angeli. And while our main operation in Southern California is to extend the reach of devotion to St. Viviana, who's almost been forgotten, mostly forgotten, in California and elsewhere. We do have this ulterior mission to find other devotions that society sorely needs, and under Saint Bibiana's patronage, restore those as well. So the Magdalena Prayer Book is the first in, we hope, many devotions that we can navigate with Saint Bibiana's help to restore, to put to better use, to repurpose, to just get out there when we feel like society really needs them. In many ways, the Magdalena Prayer Book is, you can say, it's 4 years too late because we wrote it with the desire to increase catechesis around perfect contrition and spiritual communion during the pandemic, which is where we first, many of us first heard about these things, these practices, when we see them invoked on our computer screens while we watched Mass. So my co-founders and I saw an opportunity here to dip into the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which speaks pretty profoundly on this stuff, and make a prayer book that is at the same time magisterial and practical for anybody to pick up and start using. So yeah, that's my work in a nutshell.
Well, Steve, you've done a yeoman's job with this book, because again, a lot of people have a devotion to St. Mary Magdalene, and also the area of perfect contrition and spiritual communion, which I'll ask you about that a little bit later. But what led you to put this together, and why now? It was as a result of the pandemic that kind of like, say, put fuel in your jets and say, I got to do something.
Yeah, definitely. You know, during 2020, my co-founders and I were feeling something that a lot of people were feeling, a lot of Catholics were feeling at the time, which was, you know, this sense of powerlessness, this sense of like loss, like we lost a lot of things that year and the subsequent years in terms of the culture war, we lost a lot of ground. So, you know, Gaudium Angelii was founded because we were asking this question, what can we do with what we've got to make our corner of the Catholic world more Catholic? And St. Bibiana was the obvious answer to that. But at the time also, you know, we felt like the church as a whole really needed to understand what perfect contrition was and how it can be achieved through prayer, not just by making the act of contrition, but by really examining our consciences, examining the conditions of our soul to make those conditions right for perfect contrition to move, because perfect contrition is a grace. We can compare it to a theological virtue in many ways. And of course, St. Mary Magdalene, you know, as you asked earlier, like, she came up because a friend of mine was reviewing the first copy of the book, and he said, well, you got to make St. Mary Magdalene the patroness of this book. You know, such an aha, like obvious moment. Like, of course, the church calls her the Queen of Penitence. She, in many ways, has been the model soul for those thirsting for forgiveness. And if we look at the sacred scriptures, in the various accounts of where she kind of breaks through and shows herself for who she is, we see what we need to do if we want to attain perfect contrition. Namely, we need to persevere in our love, because she was forgiven much on account of her loving much. And that loving much was her perseverance to seek that love.
Boy, oh boy, that's the very essence of Christianity. I forget which, I think it was St. John of the Cross. He said, at the end of our life, in the twilight of our life, we will all be judged by how much we loved. Yeah, that's it. When we die, it's not going to be a catechism, because God's not going to ask us to quote John 3:16 or Romans 10:9 or, you know, where in the catechism does it talk about infant baptism? We're going to be judged on how we loved. And so books like this are very good, because this helps us cultivate the interior life. And that's what we need, especially men. Especially men, they need to cultivate that interior life. It seems to me like women more naturally gravitate towards interiority, but this is a book that I hope as many men buy this book. Go to sophiainstitutepress.com, and the book is called the Magdalena Prayer Book. Wives, get one for you and your husband, or husbands, get one for yourself. Again, she's called the apostle to the apostles, and so she has some pretty big shoes to fill. So you pretty much told me why you named the prayer book St. Mary Magdalene. So let's go into some theology now. Some of the audience will obviously want to hear the distinctions. What is the difference between perfect and imperfect contrition?
Yeah, that's a great question, and it should be on everyone's minds because it's definitely how the church talks about contrition and how it talks about what contrition is going to satisfy the sacrament of confession, the requirements for confession. I'd like to zoom out, though, because I think the Council of Trent does a really great job at defining the word literally, then religiously, then distinctively against what attrition is. So first, the Council of Trent says, the word contrition literally means the breaking of an object into small parts by means of a stone or some harder substance. And here it is used metaphorically to signify that our hearts, hardened by pride, are beaten and broken by penance. You can think about when we're in Mass during the Agnus Dei or various parts where we beat our breast during the liturgy, that your fist is a little stone meant to signify contrition, and your heart is being broken by that stone.
I love that.
That's what contrition is.
It's like prisoners, you know, making big rocks into small rocks.
Exactly.
Yeah, I like that. That's good. That's good. Go ahead.
Yeah. So religiously speaking, the Council of Trent says contrition is, and this is really interesting because it's got some nuance in it, a sorrow and detestation for sin committed with a purpose of sinning no more. And then further on, it says, if joined with a confidence in the mercy of God and an earnest desire of performing what's necessary for the sacrament, it thus prepares us for the remission of sins. So contrition, we often kind of distill it down to sorrow for sin, which is, it's the right way to distill it, but it's got a little bit more meat on the bone. And then to make it even clearer, the Council distinguishes it from imperfect contrition. So imperfect contrition, which is all you need for confession, you can deduce what this is by reading the act of contrition, which says, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee because I detest my sins. I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell.
Pains of hell.
That's attrition. That's imperfect contrition. That's all you need for confession. But if you want perfect contrition, which is a movement of divine grace in your soul, you need to be sorry for your sin because thou art all good and deserving of all my love. That's the other side of the act of contrition, right? That's what we're striving for. That's the perfection we're trying to reach this side of heaven in terms of our sorrow and in our repentance.
Steve, would it be just a terse definition? Would it be proper to say that perfect contrition is sorrow out of love for God? Love, you know, you don't want to offend God because you love him. He's your father and you're his son. And perfect contrition, the motivation is love for God. Where imperfect contrition, the motivation is basically fear of hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I need to get right. I need to, you know, confess my sins. Would that be kind of a basic blue-collar definition? Perfect contrition done out of love for God, imperfect contrition, fear of hell? Because I've heard it said that
precisely.
Way. Yeah, okay. So, I think the new catechism talks about perfect. In fact, here's something very interesting. I was just talking to a friend yesterday, and we're talking about the thief on the cross, and he was saying, well, Jess, how could Dismas go from the death penalty from a wretched sinner, whatever he was doing? He obviously had warranted the death penalty. How could he go from there to heaven? I said, he obviously had perfect contrition at the end of his earthly life. Although Luke 24 doesn't give us all the metaphysics of what was happening in his mind and his soul, his thoughts, but just those words, Lord Jesus Christ, remember me when you enter into your kingdom in heaven. There's a strong implication there that what was going silently in his soul was an act of perfect contrition. Am I on the mark?
Yeah, totally. And just to round it out, the Roman Catechism, the Council of Trent's Catechism says, the penitent through perfect contrition, accompanied by the desire of confession, has already obtained remission of sins from God. This is before confession.
Wow. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. We got Steve Nelson, his book. We're talking about the Magdalena Prayer Book. You can pick it up from SophiaPressInstitute.com. We'll be right back. Continue this conversation. We're back, family. Jess Romero here talking with Steve Nelson, who just wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book. You can purchase this book at SophiaInstitutePress.com. SophiaInstitutePress.com. Steven Nelson is the president and co-founder of Gaudent Angeli. Did I say that right, Steve? Gaudent?
Yeah, we usually say Gaudent Angeli, but that also works for sure.
Okay, all right. It's the Hispanic in me, that little Spanish accent there. So, we're talking about your book, and we're talking about the difference between perfect and imperfect contrition. By the way, Protestants have asked me, they've said, well, Jess, I'm not a Catholic, and you Catholics say that the only way to get to heaven is through the sacraments of the church, sanctifying grace. I'm not a Catholic. I've only received baptism as a Protestant. I said, so are you saying that I'm going to go to hell? And I've told Protestants, I've said, look it. If at the very end of your life, you make an act of perfect contrition, and that, all that entails, I mean, having that moment where you're just, your hands on your face, say, Lord, that I'm so sorry for everything I've done. And not only that, Lord, I thought the Catholic Church may have been the one true church. I'm not sure. I didn't investigate it. I heard this about the Eucharist, that was Jesus, but I really didn't follow up on it. Lord, I'm so sorry. If a Protestant has that moment where they're just basically burying their soul to God before they die, and they're confessing the fact that, wow, I may have been wrong about the Catholic Church being the one true church. I think I'm wrong about the real presence. That is Jesus. I've told Protestants, yeah, you can be saved because all your sins are forgiven. I said, but if you live past that episode, then you have an obligation to follow up and come into the Catholic Church to ratify that perfect contrition. Is that, am I tracking in the right direction?
Yeah. Amen, brother.
All right, cool. So, what is spiritual communion? Give us a good blue-collar definition.
Yeah, so the Council of Trent, again, this is the body of theology that we pulled from for this book, really because it does such a good job at outlining these things and kind of describing things kind of anatomically, but also simply. But the Council of Trent says spiritual communion is the communion of desire. So there's three ways to receive communion. There's, first of all, the way you shouldn't receive communion, which is receiving the sacrament of Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. The Council of Trent and the Church teaches that if you're conscious of one unconfessed mortal sin on your conscience, you must go to confession before you go to Holy Communion. So if we receive it in mortal sin, we receive it sacramentally only. We receive only the species of the sacrament. We don't get any of the spiritual benefits. We also incur sacrilege. The second definition, the second kind of receiving communion, is the way we should receive, which is sacramentally and spiritually, where the Council of Trent says, when we have prepared ourselves beforehand to approach this divine table, clothed with the wedding garment, so that's sanctifying grace. We've gone to confession, we're disposed correctly to receive it, and then spiritually only, which is the communion of desire. This is spiritual communion, where by a lively faith working with charity, we are made sensible of the fruit of communion and its usefulness. So we get the spiritual effects of it without receiving the consecrated body and blood of Christ. So that's spiritual communion. And you can affect it by prayer.
Yeah. And I'm sure you have a few of those prayers in your book, right?
Yes, indeed. We have three. We have one that everyone really knows. It's by St. Alphonsus. One shorter one by St. Jose Maria Escriva. And then one longer one that's a Byzantine Catholic form.
Yeah, which is the one that's used before the EWTN Mass? Is that St. Alphonsus Liguori?
Yes, I believe so.
Yeah, I think you're. Also, Steve, are you aware of, I know there's also a prayer that I've read in some Catholic prayer books about sending your guardian angel to Mass for you. Have you ever seen that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great practice. That's unfortunately not, I didn't include that in the book, but it would be awesome to have that in the V2 for sure.
Yeah, got it. Okay, so inside this book, you have numerous chapters of prayers with titles such as love of God, hatred of sin, intention to confess and satisfy, etc. How did you devise that format and decide which prayers to include in your book?
Yeah, so these are basically what we've devised as aspects of perfect contrition that can be derived from reading the Council of Trent in its in the Roman Catechism. So we saw these as logical categories for the book for prayers that we didn't write any of the prayers. We just found prayers in the church's tradition and pulled them into these categories because we felt like they made sense from a thematic perspective. And the idea isn't that you go through each of these sections like love of God and hatred of sin, intention to confess and satisfy. You don't go through these like a checkbox, like a checklist, because we're not Pelagians. We need to cooperate with God's grace. We don't get there by our own bootstraps. But you need to wander through this. You need to pray through this, pray through the sections you feel like your soul is lacking in terms of your perfect contrition, in terms of your sorrow for your sins. And really, like St. Mary Magdalene, like keep persevering, keep striving. You know, the image that we should have this side of Easter Sunday is her outside the tomb. You know, you mentioned her being the apostle of the apostles. She was the most manly woman of history next to Our Lady, we might say, because when Peter and John went back home disappointed because of the empty tomb, she stuck around. She was like, I'm not going anywhere. You know, I'm going to be here, even though I don't have any logical place to go. I know my place is here. I'm going to keep looking for him. Hmm. And that's the model that we need. If we don't have access to the sacraments, we got to keep looking for them. We can't compound our lack of the state of grace by despairing or going home disappointed or just writing it off. We got to stick around. We got to look inside the tomb. We got to turn around and see our Lord. We got to convert. So really she should be at the forefront while you're reading through this book. And again, read it through like you would any devotion. Like you're not rushing through it. You're just trying to fan the flames of love in your heart.
Yeah, well, it's a book that you're going to read over and over and over again because it's for the interior life. It's not one of those one and done books where, you know, it's like facts and equations. It's a book for the interior life. So it's just something that people will be using the rest of their life, just one of the tools that they'll be using. Steve, just real quick, let me just digress a little bit. From what Protestant denomination did you come from? What tradition did you come in to the Catholic Church? And kind of how did you discover the Catholic Church being the one true church of Jesus Christ? I'm just curious if you could take 2 minutes.
Yeah, so I was raised with a lot of variety in my upbringing, mostly non-denominational Christian, Pentecostal, and Jewish as well. My heritage is ethnically Jew, so my mom, even though she's a Christian, she would raise my sister and I with our Jewish identity in the background as a backdrop to our Christianity. So that was really good, really formative for my discovery of Catholicism, because the Catholic Church is the kingdom of the Messiah. And I was a non-denominational Christian, then a practicing Jew. And then wow. I was converted to the Catholic faith because while I was seeking something more traditional, something that I can identify with Christ more specifically as a Jew, I went to coffee with a friend of mine and his scapular was popping out of his collar and it converted me instantly. I saw everything I saw everything that could fulfill the Jewish religion, my wanderings as a Protestant Christian in that scapular. I saw the incarnate Christ. It wasn't a vision or anything. It just like it clicked. It was the missing piece.
Wow. That's good stuff. So you've tread the path of Rosalind Moss and many others.
Yes. Yeah. Just, so yeah. The Hebrew Catholic Association was really big at the time of my conversion. I spoke to a couple of those folks and it was a wild ride, but God was at work the whole way for sure.
Well, Steve, I'm gonna elect you to have a long conversation with Ben Shapiro from the Daily Wire.
Okay, yeah.
I vote Nelson to have that conversation. all right, Steve. So let's talk more about Saint Viviani, the patron saint of Los Angeles. I was born and raised out there, but I don't know much about her. I'm embarrassed. I should have boned up before I got you on the show. So tell us about Saint Viviani, the patron saint of LA. Who is the saint? When did the saint die? What is the saint known for? Give us some of the details that I should have learned living there for 50 some odd years.
Well, many people find themselves embarrassed by this. And I wouldn't say you should feel embarrassed. I think if anything, that just points to the need to reestablish your devotion all the more. Even people I know that have been, they were baptized in her old cathedral, don't know about her, which is really interesting. So she's a third century virgin martyr. That means she lived and died in the 200s, okay, which, to put into perspective, that's about 100 years after the death of the last apostle. So this is very close to apostolic times, during a very chaotic century in the Roman Empire. And this young woman, she was probably around Our Lady's age during the Annunciation, so 12 to 16, she was martyred and forgotten about. So we didn't know about her until the 1800s. So in 1853, Blessed Pius IX rediscovered her relics through an excavation team. The church is really good at excavating the land that they purchased to see if there's any saints they didn't know about. And sure enough, there was. So the excavation team came upon a marble sarcophagus, which included the relics of this saint, a young woman put to death violently. She had a crystal flask of her blood with her. And then the only thing we know about her life, the only hagiography we have of her life, is what was etched on her tomb. And they were the words, "To the soul of the innocent and modest or pure Viviana, laid to rest a day before September." So this is her life. This is all we know about her. When the discovery was made, Blessed Pius IX, through some investigation, established or canonized her as a virgin martyr. Bishops from all the world petitioned Rome for the relics. They wanted this new saint to be in their cathedrals. But there's one new bishop, Bishop Thaddeus Amont of L.A. Monterey, who requested them and with ease was given the relics by Blessed Pius IX.
Hold that thought, Steve. Hold that thought. We'll be right back talking with Steve Nelson, author of the book, The Magdalena Prayer Book. Pick it up at SophiaInstitutePress.com. SophiaInstitutePress.com. That's a label that you can trust. We'll be right back. I got some more questions to ask Steve Nelson about St. Mary Magdalene and St. Viviani.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
As Catholics, the resurrection is such a magnanimous event that it takes us 8 days to take it all in. And by the way, in case you're wondering, the word eight for the Jews, it means divine life or eternal life. So it's not insignificant that we say Christmas octave, Easter octave. Eight means eternal life or divine life. Talking with Steve Nelson, he wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book. You can pick it up at SophiaInstitutePress.com, SophiaInstitutePress.com. And say a prayer for Steve and his family, because he's out there fighting the good fight in the great state of California. I know how tough it is out there. Any Catholic out there, let me tell you, you're taking a lot of time off of purgatory. There's a lot of redemptive suffering happening just living out there under Governor Newsom. But we need good Catholics out there, like my partner Terry Barber, Virgin Most Powerful Radio, Steve Nelson. You know, we need good Catholics out there fighting the good fight. So God bless you guys for being out there. Steve, you were talking about St. Viviani. You were giving us a little... I didn't know she was a virgin martyr, just like St. Lucy, St. Agnes, St. Philomena. Wow, that blows. I didn't know. That continued. You're talking... There's a few things you want to share that you got cut off by the break.
Yeah, no worries. So Blessed Pius IX discovered her relics, this third century virgin martyr who... you know, for over 15 centuries, laid hidden and forgotten into the church. Wow. We don't want to, of course, she's often mistaken for St. Viviana that we know, which is the fourth century St. Viviana in the martyrology. She has her feast day on December 2nd. This is a different Viviana. This is a local saint to LA who has her feast day on September 1st. So 1853, December 9th, 1853, which, Jesse, do you know what December 9th is?
Yeah, it's one of the Marian feast days. I forget which one. Yeah.
It's the anniversary of the first apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Ah, that's right. Duh. Okay, yeah.
So Blessed Pius IX, the very Marian pope who wrote the Dogma of the Immaculate Conception almost a year after these relics were discovered, found her relics on December 9th, a very Marian day. So she's a very Marian saint. So we like to think that Blessed Pius IX made this connection between L.A. and this saint. And when he saw that, he almost saw Thaddeus Amat coming, we could say. And he gave the relics to Bishop Thaddeus Amat, who took them back to California. By papal proclamation, she was named the principal patroness of L.A. Monterey. And at that time, that was most of the landmass of California. So at one time, at least in history, she was the principal patroness of most of California.
Wow.
So she has a lot to give the church in California and her future, just as she did for our history. So Bishop Thaddeus Amat, he's not blessed yet, hopefully one day, brought those relics to LA. They eventually were put in a cathedral under her name. That cathedral still stands, though it was sold in the 90s and it became a secular events venue. Our goal is to bring her devotion back in such a way that that venue becomes reconsecrated as a house of God. It's just a no-brainer. It just, obviously, we got to get that back.
You're talking about the old cathedral, the old cathedral, right?
That's correct, yeah.
That's now what, a restaurant?
It's got a restaurant in the rectory of the cathedral, but the nave and the sanctuary are used for secular events. And I won't go into detail because it gets kind of blasphemous, but quite secular events indeed.
Yeah, I know. So the goal is to make St. Viviani's holy again, or as they say, great again, Catholic
That's
again.
Right. Make That's right. We can't do it without her help.
Yeah. Yeah. What a noble project you're involved in, Steve. That's awesome. That's amazing. So where can people learn more about your apostolate? Where can they learn more about St. Viviana and your apostolate, Gaudent Angeli?
Well, the best way is to find our book online. So we talked about the Magdalene prayer book. We also have The Innocent and Modest Viviana, which is a prayer book to Viviana. It includes a history of her. It includes the only known publication of her novena from 1949. So her novena can't be found anywhere else. This is the only book that has it, at least that I know of. You can go to our website, gaudentangeli.com, and sign up for our newsletter, where we, every liturgical season, we will issue a dispatch that has some devotional kind of or historical significance for Viviana. The best way to learn about her is to pray to her. You know, so the saints are our brothers and sisters in heaven. They're the ones who have finished the race, and they want to share their victory with us on earth. So if you're in LA, if you're in California, if you've exited California recently, you know, no hard feelings there. We understand. But seek her intercession. She's very powerful. The devil hates her. Obviously, she was hidden for 15 centuries.
Wow.
And now she's almost hidden again. But you can go to downtown LA today between the hours of 8 and 4, walk down to the mausoleum chapel of the current cathedral, and rest your head on her marble sarcophagus. So she's very accessible now. Her relics are in LA. She's the oldest resident of LA, and wow, people are very surprised by that.
Third or fourth century resident?
Third century, yeah.
Third century resident. That's amazing. Yep, pick up the book. It's called The Magdalena Prayer Book, SophiaInstitutePress.com. SophiaInstitutePress.com. That's a Catholic label that is thoroughly Catholic. Let me ask you another question that you probably didn't anticipate this, but since you wrote a book called The Magdalena Prayer Book, there is some debate back and forth amongst Catholics about St. Mary Magdalene. You probably know where I'm going to go, so I'm going to ask you, okay? Now we know that St. Mary Magdalene, based on scripture, you know, she's the apostle of the apostles. Our Lord appeared to her first before Peter and John. We also know that she was possessed by seven demons. Now, we don't know from scripture that she was a prostitute, but that seems to be the general trajectory of most people that, you know, in homilies and articles and devotionals, Mary Magdalene the prostitute. Now, that's not in scripture unless you found it. I haven't found it in 30 years, but she was the one that was possessed with seven demons. We do know that about her. They could have been. I mean, there could be kind of a tangential saying, well, she was probably possessed by demons of impurity, which that's very common for men and women. But weigh in on that debate. Where do you fall in that debate, Steve? I think it was given to us by a homily back in the 4th century by a pope, and from there it just like took off like wildfire. So what would you tell people, since you've written a book about the Magdalena prayer book, and they ask you this question? Hey, Steve, was yes or no? Is she a prostitute? Yes or no? What would you say?
Yeah, so that question, you know, I would say yes, personally, because if you read Luke chapter 7, where she kind of breaks into the scene of that dinner early in our Lord's ministry, where she comes in and she washes his feet with tears. And Simon the Pharisee, I believe he was called the Pharisee then, not the leper, because there's multiple accounts of a woman doing this to our Lord. And the age-old theory is that it's all the same woman, just multiple events, and it's Mary Magdalene.
That's what I've read, too. That's my read of it, too. Yeah.
Yeah, that's all the saints, the perennial prayers of the church, all read it like that. Now, one of them says at table, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he would not let her touch him, but her touch him so. And that was meant to imply she's obviously
strong indication.
Yeah. And, you know, it's kind of the same thing. Like if you read the gospel saying, you know, or if you read the Old Testament prophecy about a maiden giving birth. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say a virgin. It says a maiden. But it's implied by maiden that she's a virgin. So that's actually one of the gripes of the modern Jews. They say, well, you're claiming the virgin birth, but the Bible doesn't say virgin, it says maiden. But the church says, well, a maiden means virgin. Like that's what it's always meant to us, to humanity. So I do believe she's the same woman. You know, there's kind of like multiple theories. Either she's the same woman, which is called the identification theory. That's like she's Mary of Bethany, she's Mary Magdalene, and she's the two women that anointed our Lord once at the beginning of his ministry, once a couple weeks before his death. Some people in the East, for instance, they'll say that no, Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala are different people. And then some people say, well, they're all different people, and Mary of Magdalene wasn't a prostitute. So there's many of the theories. Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute is more of a modern theory that I feel like can be tied to ultra feminism from like the 1800s and 1900s, because they felt like it was too belittling of it was intended to belittle the apostles. But the prayers of the church indicate like, no, this just shows her greatness all the more.
Yeah. Amen.
That she was able to achieve such forgiveness, such mercy after having lived such a life. And then she was given this crown of the Queen of Penitence, but also of the Apostle of Apostles. She's the greatest comeback story of our faith. You know,
that she's the female Rocky.
That's right. Totally.
Yeah. No, I'm tracking with exactly what you're saying. And it was given, I mean, this was given by a homily by Pope, I think Gregory the Great. And so he obviously had access to a lot of tradition with a capital T that we don't have access to today in 2024. And so, you know, I'm sure he didn't give this homily like right off the cuff. I'm sure that was well thought out. He's looking at some of the fathers of the church, the patristic scholars. He's looking at, like you said, in the scriptures, that one verse where you pointed out where, a woman of ill repute and stuff, if you only knew who she was, you wouldn't let him. All those things came into play for a man of that magnitude to make that statement and give that homily, correct?
That's correct. Yeah. And if the Eastern Church says, you know, Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala are actually different, we have more evidence to say that, I would say like, well, what's stopping us from saying they are different people, but it's just the same person before and after her conversion? What if Mary of Magdala is pre-conversion, Mary of Bethany is post-conversion? We see very different people.
That's a good way of putting it. Hey, Steve, thanks a lot for coming on, my friend. Hey, people, get the book. The Magdalena Prayer Book, SophiaInstitutePress.com, SophiaInstitutePress.com, The Magdalena Prayer Book. Steve, thank you very much. I hope this book sells far and wide. Thanks for coming on the show. We'll have to do this again.
It was an honor. Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless you. You've been listening to the Terry and Jesse Show. Remember, Catholics, pray your rosary every day. Go to Mass as often as possible. Live in a state of sanctifying grace. Read your Bible every day. And remember, go to confession at least once a month. God bless you. And make sure that before you die, you leave it all out on the playing field. See you next time.